Thanks, Garrett and team. And good morning, Bethel. I am pleased to be here this morning visiting with you and serving you. I see this as an act of service, of opening up God's word and exposing the meaning to you and sitting under the authority with you. So thank you. I thank you for this opportunity. And, you know, I know some of you personally, you know, through history and that kind of stuff, but I don't know many of you personally. However, those of us who have faith in Christ Jesus are brothers and sisters in Christ, which is stronger connection even than blood relatives. Amen? So, I do know you. And hey, we have all of eternity to get to know each other as that time goes on. Before I get going, I'd like to actually say two things. One, congratulations to Pastor Allen on the birth of his baby boy, Jacob, was it? Is this Caleb? My bad. Is this what number is this now? Is it four? Number four. Okay. Well, kudos to Alan because I have one toddler who's fast and hard to chase, and one on the way. And life is hectic enough as it is, so if he's brave enough to take on four, kudos to him. So congratulations to Alan and on the birth of his baby boy. And I do hope that he's having a good time away. And number two, thank you for entrusting me to come and preach. I know that as a pastor, as a shepherd, it takes trust to let somebody else stand in your pulpit or on your stage, as it were, and to feed, you know, his sheep. So thank you for the trust that you're showing in me and that Alan and the elders have shown in me. And I aim to do two things to the best of my ability. I promise this with all my heart. Number one, I aim to open up the scriptures, and I aim to be as faithful as I can to the text that has been given to me. Tricky though it was. Thank you, Alan. I aim to be as faithful as I can to the text and to what God is saying to us through the text. And number two, I aim to show how gloriously and vibrantly the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive and well in Psalm 26. I want to do those two things to the best of my ability, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would help me with that because he knows I need all the help I can get. Now, I say that Psalm 26 is a tricky and a little obscure psalm. I'm thankful for the one that I got and the time that I spent studying in it. But it is a little tricky, and I'll explain that because I'm sure Alan has gone through with you as you've done psalms in this past couple summer that there's classifications, right? And we have the lament psalms, and we have the praise psalms, and we have the royal psalms, and we have psalms of ascent and psalms that include imprecation and all these kinds of stuff. And yes, we have kind of classified those psalms, but it is nonetheless a great tool to help us understand the text and help us understand the psalm. That's where we kind of start from with those classifications. And I don't know if Alan did this on purpose, but Psalm 26 doesn't fit in one of those classifications very nicely. So we can't start there. It takes a little bit more digging to try to figure out what's going on in the content of Psalm 26. And I mean, let's be honest, it's never a bad thing to do more digging in God's word, because it's bottomless. So it is tricky. Let me read it to you, give you a couple details of what I think is going on, and then pray, and then we'll just jump into it, okay? Does that sound good? I should have mentioned this before. Please open up your Bibles to Psalm 26 if you haven't already, or turn them on if it's an electronic Bible, whatever we have these days. But Psalm 26, okay? Here we go. This is the word of the Lord. It's a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers, and I refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. As I read this and as I'm studying it, and again, it doesn't fit nicely into one of our categories, the best that I think this psalm is talking about and the major theme of this song is the judgment of God, the righteous and holy judgment of God, which is to say that David is looking forward to the time when Yahweh will make everything right. We live in a sinful world. And David is longing for the day when God will come and destroy sin and everything that causes sin and vindicate his people. That's what I come up with. I hope you see it in there. Now, the funny thing is that in other psalms where David and others call for the judgment of God, there's usually a specific situation. David or others see an injustice and they say, God, this isn't fair, this isn't right, this isn't just. Pour out your justice on this situation and make it right. But here, there's no specific situation. There's general evil in the world, as we see, but there's no specific situation. If he's not calling for justice for somebody, for a situation outside, what he's doing, and this is very key and this is very bold of David, David is calling for justice upon himself. He's inviting the holy God to look into his heart and to vindicate himself. He has confidence that on the day of God's reckoning, the day that he stands before the holy judge, he will be found blameless. Now that is a bold psalm to write. Let's pray, and let's see what we can do from there. Gracious Heavenly Father, even now and reading the psalm and being here, I am reminded of my weakness and all of our weakness and all of our sinfulness before you. We have, through Adam and Eve, we've inherited the guilt of sin and rebellion against you, and your righteous judgment it should be poured out on all. But you have shown us grace in Christ Jesus. And this grace is weaved all throughout the scriptures. So I pray that you'd help me now to accurately portray your grace and your truth from Psalm 26 to all of us. And I pray, as I always pray, myself would sit under the authority of scripture that I may hear this preaching and be convicted and love you more. Be with us now, and I pray now for myself. Please have mercy on your servant. Close my mouth if I have planned something to say that's not in line with your scriptures, and help me to recall the things that are here that I do see. And would you cause us to see Christ in a deeper way, or some of us maybe a new way this morning? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive in actually even more, I'd like to tell you about, there's two types of engagement stories from what I've heard. The first type is my type, the type that I am thankful to have experienced. And on the day of my engagement, it was in Ottawa, and I spent the day with my girlfriend, soon to become fiance, and we had a picnic together and did a bunch of other stuff. And at the end of in the evening, I brought her to behind the Parliament buildings where I gave my camera to a stranger and said, "Hey, buddy, I'm about to propose to my girlfriend, so can you just keep taking as many photos as you can?" And then I proposed to her, and he got it all on camera, and it was great. I was so sure she was going to say yes that I gave my expensive camera to a stranger, and I said, "Keep taking photos." So if it went poorly, we would have a whole different camera reel, photo reel, wouldn't we? It'd be funny to look at, I suppose, for some people, but not for me. But I was sure of what the answer I was going to get. I was also so sure of the answer I was going to get because I had invited her parents, who lived 5 hours away, to secretly drive down for the weekend, meet us at a restaurant after I proposed, and then spend the weekend with my family. So you can imagine, if things went sour, that would be a very awkward weekend. But thankfully, I got the answer I knew I was going to get. I planned these things because I knew that she was going to say yes. There's no doubt in my mind I was going to be an engaged man after that. gave me great confidence. This is a second type of engagement story, and I hope that this is not yours if you are engaged or married, but there's a type where the guy has no idea if she's going to say yes, and he's so nervous, and he's dreading it, and he's sweating bullets because if she says no, it's the end of his world and that kind of thing, and he has no confidence. He's just got to go for it and see what happens. In a very real way, David has the confidence of already knowing the answer when he calls for the judgment of God. David is so confident. Can you imagine calling on the holy God to look into your heart? We're going to see that in a second. If David, here's my point, if David has this confidence to call for the judgment of God, and he's confident that on that day when he stands before God, he will be found blameless. If David has that confidence, and this is Israel's worship and ours, then that stands to reason that Christians, God's people, should have every confidence on that day when we stand before God that we will be vindicated. Amen? I hope you have that confidence, and I want to show you how we can have that confidence, but that is a bold thing to ask. Look at verse 1. Let's start at verse 1. David says, he comes out with this boldness, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life." Wow. Literally, it's translated, "I walk with integrity." Vindicate me, I walk with integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. And look at these three, look at in verse 2, there's three words he uses. He says, "Test me, O Lord, and try me, and examine my heart and my mind." He uses three different words that mean the same thing. Try me, test me, examine me. He's calling out to the holy God of the universe to reach down into his heart and to try him and to see him come up blameless. That is bold. Now, I know Hebrews was written way after the time of David, but David gets this concept, and we're all familiar with this verse. It says, "The word of God, which, yes, is the scriptures, but it's also the discernment of God, is living and it's active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." David knows this, and he's got the boldness to ask God to bring it on. Vindicate me. First thing is David, because David, he's got a heart that is tuned towards God. The first thing I want to say, that if you have a heart that is tuned towards God, you can look forward to the judgment day of God. Look what David says, going back to verse 2. Or verse 1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. My heart is set on God. Test me, O Lord. Try me. Examine my heart and my mind." 4, verse 3, "Your love is ever before me." In other words, that's what leads me. That's what gets me up in the morning, knowing that you are there, guiding me, loving me. In the deepest part of my soul, your love is my treasure and my desire. David's heart is tuned towards God, is it not? And that desire, that love of knowing the love of God leads to a trust when he says, "Of course, I've trusted in the Lord without wavering." This is a condition of the heart that is tuned towards God, a humble condition of the heart that says, "God, you lead, I'm going there because you are my greatest treasure." David's heart is tuned towards God. And then he says, of course, "Your love is ever before me." And then he says, continuing in verse 3, "And I walk continually in your truth." I mean, think about it for a sec. David was a king. You know how many battles he would have fought to expand the territory or to keep his territory? Every battle he would have fought was trusting in the Lord for victory, right? He had much to trust the Lord for. And then when he says, "I walk continually in your truth," he has the law of God. At least he has the Pentateuch, and he has all of God's righteous commands in front of him. And he says, "I don't just have it on my bookshelf. I love it. I read it. It's food to me. And I follow it." In fact, David as a king, I forget where it is in the Bible, but in the Old Testament, probably in Leviticus, maybe Numbers. The king, they said, when you come into the land and you get a king, this is what the king is supposed to do. He's going to take the law that I've given you and he's going to write it out by hand. Why? So the king can have the law, the righteous ways of God in front of him at all times, and there's no excuse. You must walk by it. You must hide it in your heart, as it elsewhere in the Psalms. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And David's heart is tuned towards God. At the deepest who he is. And he's not talking about sinless perfection. When he says, I've led a blameless life, he's not talking about that. We're going to see that in a second. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but he is talking about a heart that at the deepest core of it, he longs for God and he loves God. I hope that's you this morning. I hope that the deepest desire in your heart, sinful as we are, is that you love God and you long for him. If you have a heart that is tuned towards God, you can look forward to the judgment day of God. You can look forward to that day when you stand before him and give an account. So the heart that is tuned towards God can look for, the person who has a heart that is tuned towards God can look forward to God's judgment day. But David continues, because as we know, that what's in your heart then comes up and it manifests itself in your life, in your actions, in your walk, right? You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk kind of thing, right? Unfortunately, I know some Christians, and I know some people who talk the talk. They know their Bible, they know the verses, I know John 3:16, they know the gospel, but the walk is a little bit wonky, and their life don't actually quite reflect that. And so David continues. I think what he's doing is he's saying, first of all, I have a heart that loves the Lord, and second of all, my life shows it. The way I go about my life shows that I am a person of integrity. So the heart that is tuned towards God can look forward for the judgment day of God. And then also, as we're going to see, the person who has a walk of integrity, the person whose walk and whose life is one of integrity, can look forward to the judgment day of God. Because David does. Look what he says in verse 4. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. He says, I hate evil. And I'm not, he says, I do not sit with them. I'm not part of their assembly. I don't hold hands with them. I don't walk with them. He's not saying, let's all be monks now and go move to a monastery and take ourselves away from the world. But he is saying in his heart, his walk in his life shows that he hates evil and he wants nothing to do with it. He's not going to mingle the holy and the unholy in his life as if it didn't matter whatsoever. He is saying, if you examine my life, you will see that my pleasure and my daily duties are not evil. I don't read my Bible in the morning and then sit with sinners and partake in the same kind of sins that they do in the afternoon. David is saying, my life is one of integrity, where I flee from evil and evil desires. Maybe I can take a pause here and just talk for a second about us and the church. Now, I know, I live in the same culture as you do, okay? And culture tells us, just love everybody, will you? Just accept it. Just accept for people who they are. You're going to offend somebody if you tell somebody that what they're doing is wrong. It's going to offend somebody, you know, just what's wrong for them may not be wrong for you, and just let them live their own life. That's not what we have here. David says, no, I abhor the assembly of evildoers. There is such thing as right and wrong. And for us today, there must be a difference in the way our lives, in the way we live our lives between the world, how the world works and the way the church works. There has to be a huge difference. If we look like the world, if we are undistinguishable from the world, then I think that we have every reason to fear the judgment of God come his judgment day. If we are so close to the world that nobody can tell us apart, then we ought to fear the judgment of God on that day. There has to be a dividing line where we say, no, this is right. We follow the Lord. We follow what is from the Lord. We will not partake in evil. One of the reasons why I think David writes this, I mean, you can go back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight, or her delight, or the person's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And a little bit further down, do you want to know why? You want to know why that you should love righteousness and hate evil? Because verse 6 says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. David gets it. Sin leads to death. To partake in that means that you are inviting judgment and death on yourself. In a way, David's saying, the lightning is going to strike and I'm not standing with those people when it comes down. Sin leads to death. To intermingle it in our lives is suicide. We as the church must live lives of integrity where we say, don't take this as me saying we should all be monks. We need to love the world with the love of Christ Jesus and engage with them, but we must be in the world and not of it. We must not look like the world. And that's exactly what David is saying here. In fact, it's only this difference that is actually helpful, that is actually necessary, because David goes on to say, and he just flips it around. So I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. He turns it around, but I wash my hands in innocence. And I go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. He understands that sin brings death, but righteousness, that brings life. If we as a church do not show that there's a better way than sin, then we're not doing our job. There is a much better way than sin, and that is to follow the Lord and to love him, because sin is never going to satisfy. That's a great lie of sin, is that sin will satisfy you. Sin will not satisfy you. It will kill you. But the way of the Lord, that's the way of life. That's the way of joy. That's the way of satisfaction. That's the way of fulfillment, and it's not just temporary, it's eternal. David can't help but praise God. I wash my hands in innocence, verse 6, and go about your altar, O Lord. He's walking around the tabernacle, and he loves just walking around the tabernacle here. And what does it lead to, verse 7? It leads to proclaiming aloud God's praise and telling of his wonderful deeds. You picture David just thinking about God's sovereign grace to call Abraham, turn him into a nation, bring him out of slavery from Egypt, and then bringing them into the promised land, and then establishing this kingdom that David has. And David is thinking about all these things and just praising the Lord for his grace about that. And he can't help it. And then he says in verse 8, I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. He's not talking about the tent here, people. He's not talking about the physical tent of the tabernacle. He's talking about the presence of the Lord. In the middle of the tabernacle was this beautiful golden box where God chose to show that that's where his presence dwelt among his people. And David says, I love that. If I could live there, I would. To be in the presence of the Lord is better to be in the presence of all these evildoers with whatever the world has to offer. I don't want it. It leads to death. No, I want my life to be focused and to be satisfied in the presence of my holy God. That's what David's saying here. So he has a heart that is tuned towards God. And he's got a life that shows that he has one of integrity. He talks the talk, and it's the desire of his heart to love the Lord, and his life shows it as he abhors evil and as he pursues the righteous, holy, loving God. Do you have a heart that is tuned towards God? Do you have a life of integrity that shows that you have a heart that is tuned towards God? If you do, then you can look forward to the judgment day of God. If you do not, then the judgment day of God will be a horrible thing. But we're not done the psalm yet. This is where the psalm gets tricky. I said it was a tricky psalm. This is a very tricky psalm, okay? So we have to ask some very important questions when we get to verse 9. It's a turnaround, very key verse. It's always a great thing to ask good questions when you're looking at the Word of God. Look at verse 9, okay? He says, and in the grammar here, he is pleading with God. It's not a command. He's pleading with God. It's a desperate, deep, heart-wrenching plea for God. And this is what he says, verse 9. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are wicked schemes, in whose hands are full of bribes. Very big question here. Okay, David. If you are so confident in your heart that is tuned towards God, and if you are so confident in your life of integrity that on the judgment day of God you will stand vindicated, then why do you plead with God not to take your life away along with the wicked? Right? That makes sense to me to ask that question. If you're so confident in your heart and in your life, then why do you need to plead with God not to take your life away with the wicked? The answer, I think, is glaringly, is in our face. And the answer is, because at the foundation of who David is and the deepest bedrock of what David's confidence is that it is not in his heart and it is not in his life of integrity. Now hold on to those because we're going to see what they are. But the bedrock, the foundation of what David's faith is and his confidence in standing before the Lord is not his own heart and it's not his life. What is it? What is his confidence on the day of judgment? Well, I think it's the second half of verse 11. He says to God, redeem me and be merciful to me. David throws himself at the mercy of God. It's not enough. And he doesn't have confidence in his own heart and his own life. His only confidence comes in throwing himself at the mercy of God. Why? Because he's the same guy who wrote Psalm 14. And let me read to you what David penned in Psalm 114. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. David knows at the bottom of his heart, although he's got a heart that's tuned towards God and a lifestyle that is full of integrity, he knows that he is a sinner, that he is an evil man, that without the mercy of God, he will be taken away with the sinners, that were it not for the mercy of God, he would be like the sinners in whose hands are wicked schemes and who's full of bribes. David throws himself at the mercy of God as his only foundation for his faith that he will stand on that day. And guess what? David gets an answer. That's why the psalm ends with, my feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Now that's assurance. That's assurance when David says, my feet are on level ground, and in the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Why, David? Because of your heart and because of your life? No, because I have faith in the mercy of God, and I know that if I throw myself in the hands of this merciful God, he is going to show me mercy. What do we have here in this psalm? David is saved by grace through faith. David is saved by grace through faith. Don't let anyone tell you that God's sovereign saving grace is only in the New Testament. Don't let anyone tell you that God is different from the Old and New Testament or that he does different things. No, God's sovereign saving grace is strung all throughout the scriptures. And this is a beautiful picture of God's redeeming gift to humanity, even in this obscure psalm, Psalm 26. David is saved by grace through faith. David, when he writes this, of course, he's many, 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 many years before Jesus comes. And he's a glimpse of the gospel. He doesn't have the full picture. We have the full picture, but he doesn't have the full picture. All he knows is that if he throws himself at the mercy of God, I mean, yes, David has the law, David has the sacrifices, but at the end of the day, it's God's mercy that determines whether or not David is going to stand on that day. And so he knows that all he can do is throw himself at the mercy of God. And what does God give him? Absolute confidence that he will receive mercy and be redeemed and stand in the great assembly and praise the Lord. This is our gospel today too. The gospel's not changed. This is our gospel. We have the whole story. We know that God sent Christ Jesus into the world. God himself put on flesh and bones and blood. And it's through Jesus Christ by which we have the mercy of God. For God's judgment is not to be taken lightly. It's not. It's real. God doesn't sweep it under the carpet. But what we understand now, because we have the full scriptures and God's plan of redemption, is that God has poured out his judgment not on us who deserve it, but on Jesus Christ. And anyone who throws himself or herself at the mercy of God through Jesus Christ gets assurance that on the day of judgment, they will be vindicated. This is our gospel. We are saved by grace through faith. It should give you great hope that even in Psalm 26, David understands the gospel, and we can sing this with David. Now, let me quickly go back and say, well, Jason, why do we talk about a life of integrity and then a heart that's tuned towards God? Because those are absolutely necessary, don't get me wrong, but they're not the foundation of your faith. They're the outworking of your faith in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing for David. It's not that he puts confidence in his life, but that his confidence in the mercy of God gives him the motivation to love the Lord. When a person becomes a Christian, you are so enthralled with what you've been saved from. And as you learn about this, as you grow as a Christian, you are so thankful for the love of God in Christ Jesus shown to you when you should be shown judgment, but now you're shown mercy, that you cannot help but receive a new heart. God gives you a new heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, anyone who is in Christ Jesus, what are they? They're a new creation. You now have a heart that's tuned towards God. You now have a heart that at your core, sinful as you are, you long for God. And you'll see him one day. And out of that heart for God comes a life of integrity, of striving, of becoming like Christ, striving for sanctification, striving to hate evil and to love righteousness. See? His confidence is only in the mercy of God, but from that mercy comes a heart that's tuned towards him and a life of integrity. This is so important for us to get, because guess what? Days are going to come. Days are going to come when fear gets the best of you, when sin gets the better of you. And if you are trusting in your life and in your heart, that's going to fail you. Because days come, if I take Jesus out of the equation, I'm not so sure where I'm going to be when the judgment of God comes, because I know I'm a sinner. I know that I rebel against God. No. My confidence has to be in much, much more than that. My confidence has to be, let me read it to you in Hebrews again. We're going back to Hebrews. Look at this. Your confidence has to be unwavering, and your life and your heart are wavering, believe me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, what? What is our confidence? What is he going to go on to say? Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by your integrity, by your heart, by the blood of Jesus alone. That's your confidence to stand before God on judgment day, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in what? Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Get this. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Amen. That's your solid ground. That's David's solid ground. And we can sing with David. We can sing with David and the people of God. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Me? No. But Christ in me, yes. And it is my great hope and my great joy and my great prayer for all of you that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you absolutely have the hope that this psalm ends with. Look with me at verse 12, the joy that this psalm ends with. And this is your assurance if you've placed it in none other than God's mercy in Christ Jesus. My feet now stand on level ground. In Christ Jesus, my feet now stand on level ground. And in the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Amen. To God's glory and for our joy, your feet are on level ground if you trust in Christ Jesus. And in the great assembly, you will praise the Lord forever and ever and ever. Again, to his glory and for our joy. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, who has condescended, who has come down from your throne in heaven to redeem a people who don't deserve it, but you have. You have, and you've offered us a gift of redemption and grace and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would all accept that, and I pray that out of our faith in Christ, receiving the gift of grace, that then we would have new hearts that long for you. And that we would walk with lives of integrity, hating evil, loving righteousness, being a light to the world and calling them into your kingdom. That we would show where our confidence is in none other than the blood, the unwavering sacrifice of Christ Jesus, who said, "It is finished." For your glory and for our joy, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.